So last week, church, as we've been going through this book of Matthew, we saw how concerning Jesus and the Sabbath, well, first, he is our Sabbath rest, which we say that because last week's story connected to the intentionally placed invitation of Jesus right before it, where Jesus famously says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And so now we are people who are supposed to consistently, not just one day a week, but consistently every day go to Jesus for our Sabbath rest. And then also second, we saw last week Jesus prove that and kind of argue that by showing that he was greater than David and greater than the temple, and he's the fulfillment of the Sabbath itself, even as he is, quote, the Lord of the Sabbath. All right, so that's where we are here in Matthew. And I bring that up this morning because, so that was the very last line here in God's Word. Jesus' statement, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," which is a big statement. And that leads to this morning, because now as you can see starting in verse 9, the next thing here in God's Word is, quote, "He went on from there and entered their synagogue," meaning the place where they worshiped. And in doing so, what is going to be the topic of discussion once again? Well, the Sabbath, and now healing and doing good on the Sabbath. And the point is, it's Jesus who wants to bring that up again, since he decides to enter the synagogue right after those statements, still on the Sabbath, showing us that the Lord of the Sabbath, has more to teach them and you and me about how he relates to the Sabbath, yes, but also just who he really is and what it means that he's come. And then, just so you know, as you just heard, in what Jesus shows us in our passage this morning, it's then the author Matthew who, in our passage, connects it to the Old Testament, right? And that quote, which I want you to know is actually the longest Old Testament quote in this whole book of Matthew. And in that quote, as we'll talk about, we get a pretty amazing explanation of Jesus, what is good news and God's plan even is. And as you'll see, it's quite an encouraging quote. But anyway, so that's just where we are here in Matthew. Which brings us then, before we dive into it, just briefly into our outline, though, for how we're going to go through all of this, our outline. And so we're going to be in Matthew 12, all of verses 9 through 21 this morning. And in order to cover all that, we're going to break this down into three sections. First, we're going to be in those verses 9 through 14. And there, we're just going to look at that next encounter that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees and that healing that took place on the Sabbath. Which then, in our second section, will lead us into those verses 15 through 21, all of them. And there we're going to see how Matthew the writer decides to quote the Old Testament concerning Jesus' healings. And for that section, again, that's the longest Old Testament quote in all of Matthew. And so for our second section, we're basically just going to go through that verse, that passage verse by verse. And so that will be our first two sections. And with those sections, we'll basically have covered all of the verses here. But that'll then very importantly lead us into our third and last section, where we'll finish by importantly taking some time and briefly digging into how these two sections, the first two, connect. Why they're after one another. And we'll do that, if that sounds confusing, we'll do that because as we'll see, it's not just, in God's word here, that this Sabbath healing happens and other healings happen, and then Matthew decides to just kind of randomly quote some Old Testament passage. Rather, this healing happens and other healings happen, and then the Bible, Matthew, inspired by God, decides to say in verse 17, quote, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." And then he quotes this long Old Testament passage from Isaiah, and just so you know, in what he quotes, not one of the verses mentions healing. Not one verse. It's really fascinating. And so again, for us in our third section, we'll basically be asking, and so, in what Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, how does Jesus fulfill that in his healings? And it's there, as I said a minute ago, that we'll see some amazing truths about Jesus, his gospel, and God's plan for our world. And it is quite encouraging. And so that's where we're going, church. First, just another encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees with this healing. Second, going just through that longer Old Testament quote. And then third and finally, seeing how those first two sections connect. But all that said, let's just dive in and begin this first section, church. And again, here we're going to be in verses 9 through 14. And look at this next encounter that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees around this healing that took place on a Sabbath. And what we're going to do now is just take this story pretty basically in three steps, beginning in just verses 9 and 10. So please look down at your Bibles, continuing on verses 9 and 10. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. So like last week, you can see the Pharisees are challenging Jesus again, and they're challenging, asking him if it's lawful to heal someone, specifically someone with a withered hand, like who is there, on the Sabbath. And just so we know, at that time, their oral law, their traditional law they spoke around to each other, taught that healing, meaning mainly providing medical treatment, they said that was deemed work, and so it was not allowed on the Sabbath unless the person's life was in danger, which is not the case here with this man's withered hand. And so according to their rules, Jesus wasn't supposed to heal, and yet they still ask him, right? And they ask him, you can see it, not because they really wanted his answer, but as the Bible says, quote, so that they might accuse him. And that's significant because it means, first, that they had wrong motives, right, obviously. They were already so against Jesus. And that in itself is kind of scary about human nature, isn't it, church? That we can ask questions outwardly acting one way, but secretly being totally the opposite. That's what's going on here. So we see that in their question. But then second, their question is significant because what's amazing about that question is, think of this, it could be, and probably is, that they ask Jesus about healing because even though they're so against Jesus, they seem to understand that Jesus actually does have the ability to heal. You see that? And that makes sense because this point in Jesus' ministry, just so we know, he had done a lot of healings. And so even though they should be amazed at that and embrace Jesus because of it, instead now they're trying to use even those very healings against Jesus. Showing how dark really their hearts had become because they just so didn't want Jesus and how he was intruding on their ways and their lives. All right, so that's verses 9 and 10, the situation, which in the next step leads Jesus to respond to them, right, in speech and in action. And for that, now just look down at verses 11 and through 13 and notice what Jesus says and does. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. So on that, let's just break down into what Jesus says and then what he does. So first, as for what he says, in response to their question, you can see it brilliantly, Jesus asks them a question, and his question gets right to the heart of the issue. Because what he asks is, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take it out and lift it up? And Jesus asks that because in their oral law at the day, that same oral law, although they couldn't reap or heal unless someone's life is in danger, yet it did say that if their animal was stuck on the Sabbath, they could take it out. It's incredible, isn't it? And Jesus knew that. And so he used that one tradition of theirs to show how inconsistent they were and unloving they were, especially because of verse 12, right? How much more value is a man than a sheep? Meaning they're clearly so wrong on this. They were against God's ways. Because remember, throughout the whole Bible, God wanted them. He wants us to love him and love others. Love your neighbor as yourself was a key Old Testament verse. But they had made so many religious rules that, sure, if their own animal was stuck in a pit, they'd of course remove the animal. For the animal's good, of course, but mainly because it benefited them. But healing and helping someone else? No, that's wrong. That's work. So Jesus is pointing out how backward they've got it, because rather than making all these rules, the Pharisees should have seen, as Jesus says at the end of verse 12, quote, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, which we're going to talk about that statement in a minute. Okay, so that's what Jesus says, but that leads more quickly now to just what he does. And that's how you heard it. He then asked the man to stretch out his hand, withered and all, and the man did, and Jesus restored it. I mean, can you just imagine seeing that happen? Because it did. And so not, Jesus not only teaches that he can heal, that it's lawful even on the Sabbath, but he does it. Which finally, on this last step in this story, leads to the Pharisees' reaction to it in verse 14. So look there now to finish this section, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So instead of rejoicing that this man was healed, the Pharisees are angry, and they're so angry that the Bible says that they went out and they first conspired against Jesus, meaning they made a plan, they made a plot, and they had to do it that way almost kind of secretly because so many people were liking Jesus, which they didn't like, and then second, they thought of, quote, how to destroy him, meaning get him entangled in some legal affair that would lead to his death. And on those, right, we might read that and just kind of wonder, man, really, why did they react so strongly like that? A man was just healed. And church, it truly is because this is the natural human response to God coming in and changing the way that we like things being done. Whether we're doing those things in religious garb, right, like they were back then, or not in religious garb, like the average secular person in our world. Because think about it, the Pharisees, they had their own rules, their own ways, their own lives, their own society that they were fine with, and yet Jesus is coming and messing up all of that. And so here in this story, they're first trying to accuse him, and then when Jesus responds to their accusations well and even further challenges them and shows them how wrong and unloving they are, instead of these Pharisees kind of seeing he's right and repenting, they double down and they decide, we got to get rid of him. All right, so that's this first paragraph and section. And of course, more could be said on all of that there, but in all that, for us, perhaps the thing that we can take away, especially as we now move on into our next section in a minute, is actually to just try to quickly focus in on and remember a couple of words or phrases that were in that paragraph, which helps summarize it and show us who Jesus really is and what's really going on here. A couple of words and phrases from that account. And those are, number one, remember how Jesus says that it is lawful, quote, to do good on the Sabbath. And then number two is remember how when Jesus healed the man, God's word, you saw it, said that his hand was, quote, restored. So a couple words and phrases, remember those. It is lawful to do good, and the man's hand was restored. And for us, I think it's good to keep those in mind, start chewing on those phrases first, because notice, as for the do good phrase, I think it's Jesus who wants that to stand out to us. Because, think of this, the Pharisees' question to Jesus was, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You notice that. And then what Jesus does is he heals. But then the fascinating thing is that, and yet in describing what he did and how it's lawful, it's Jesus who decides to use that broader term of doing good instead of using the word heal. It says in verse 12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, showing that this is not just about healing. And in fact, here's a hint. All of Jesus' healings aren't mainly just about healing a body or a body part temporarily. And we know that especially because all of the people that Jesus healed in history eventually did die and pass away. And so all of the healings were incredible. They were signs of the kingdom, of Jesus' love and power. But they were also signaling more. And that's that Jesus has come more broadly to do good. God's goodness has arrived in Jesus. And that's then explained a little bit further with that word restored. Keep that word in mind, restored. Because what does that get across? Well, it shows us the idea of, right, something's off. Something's broken. It's messed up. And what was loving of Jesus in doing good was by making that something off right again. Right, by restoring. This man's hand went from withered to restored. And the Pharisees, well, they thought that shouldn't happen because of their religious laws, but Jesus in this story is showing them and us that, well, they might be against him, but this is what he's about. Jesus is about, number one, again, doing good. Even if them and their ways, they were trying to stop him from doing good on a special day like that. Either way, Jesus is there to do good, and he does good by restoring. And so keep those in mind when we think about Jesus. We'll talk about that more later in our third section. But for now, that's what he's trying to show them in this story and show us. He really doesn't care about their man-made rules. Even if they were meant to protect God, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, deciding to enter the synagogue and heal this man, which he summarizes doing good, brings about the man's restoration. All right, that's the first section. Which next now leads us, though, into our second. For this, now, as we said earlier, we're going to continue on in verses 15 all the way through 21. What we're going to do here is, first, we're just going to, or mainly what we're going to do is just go through the whole quote, take it verse by verse to understand it, But then again, in terms of how it connects to the healings that just happened, or the healing, we'll talk about that in our third section. But for now, first, before we even get into the quote, let's just read what happens next in history in verses 15 and 16. So look down at your Bibles, 15 and 16. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So that right there is a great example of a lot of things really taking place in history, and it'd be fascinating to see it all and know that, and just know everything that happened. But Matthew, in God's word, decides to just sum it up with Jesus being aware of how they wanted to destroy him. On the one hand, he withdraws from them, but then on the other hand, he doesn't stop healing. Instead, Matthew writes that many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known, because it wasn't his time. All right, so that's verses 15 and 16, which finally leads to this long Old Testament quote. And I said this a few times now. This is the longest Old Testament quote in all of Matthew. And it is a quote from Isaiah 42, which is one of the famous servant songs in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, which are mainly about this servant, even this suffering servant who comes as God's Savior to die for and rescue God's people. And so that's where this quote is from one of those Old Testament servant songs in Isaiah. And in that, this is what Matthew decides to quote. So now look at all of verses 17 through 21. We'll read it all, and then we'll quickly come back and go through it verse by verse. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So let's just go through that quickly, verse by verse. And as you hear this, just get to know more of who Jesus actually is. First, verse 18, again, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So what we see there is that in the Old Testament, God himself said that he'd send his servant, and God's soul, which is quite an amazing statement, would be well pleased in him. And not only that, but then God would put his very spirit upon him. And then what will the servant do? He will proclaim justice. This idea of making things fair and good and right again. And he'll do it not just to the people of Israel, but even to the Gentiles, which, just so you know, in the original language of the Bible, the word Gentiles is just the same word for nations. Okay, so hearing all that, you know that's clearly what Jesus did. But specifically, you might actually hear that and be reminded of Jesus' baptism, right? Which is already covered in this book of Matthew. Because there, a lot of this basically took place visibly. Jesus there was revealed to be God's servant and well-pleased son, and the Spirit visibly came upon him for a specific ministry purpose for the whole world. All right, so that's verse 18 from Isaiah 42. Which next now leads to verses 19 and 20 in this quote. And look there again, we'll stop before the last line of verse 20, but still verses 19 and 20. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So now here, just put yourself in Isaiah, the servant is to come, right? And he's proclaimed justice. And as he does that, we might think that he's therefore proclaiming justice is going to be really loud and bombastic, like a more typical king or ruler. But apparently he's not going to be like that. Rather, he will proclaim justice, so he won't be silent, but he also won't quarrel or cry aloud, meaning being the more typical boisterous ruler. He will accomplish his justice more quietly than expected. That's verse 19. But probably more important than that is beautifully what's said in verse 20. Because one thing for this coming ruler not to be overtly loud, but more crucial is that we could think that in order for him to accomplish justice, right, justice, that means that this ruler can't or won't be very merciful or gracious or gentle, all because he's got to win. He's going to accomplish justice. And yet, amazingly, all the way back in Isaiah, the suffering servant comes to make everything right again, to accomplish justice. And towards those who are bruised reeds or smoldering wicks, meaning people bent, almost broken, or people barely alight with a flame, he won't break or quench them. He'll be gentle with them. It's quite a statement. He comes to bring justice with God's strength and God's spirit in gentleness. And that's our Jesus, church, the lion and the lamb, our king and our friend. Which finally leads to the last two lines of this quote. So now look at Matthew 12, the end of verse 20 through verse 21. Until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So to conclude this quote, those verses tell us, number one, that he will make everything right again, establishing justice and winning over evil. He'll bring justice to victory. And number two, because of all that, in his name the Gentiles will hope. Meaning in what the servant does, because of what he does, people from all over the world will put their hope in him, in his name. All right, so that's that quote. And you can feel it. That's Jesus, of course. And we know that, and to us, that might not seem like a huge deal, but to Matthew and his original readers, it clearly was, and it should be for us. And specifically, as for why this was and is a big deal, a few things are going on here, right? First, this especially showed them back then, this is a consistent theme throughout the whole New Testament, it showed them that they needed to know that Jesus was not going to be that typical dominant political leader that they expected. Right? That's seen in those words of not crying aloud, of a bruised reed he will not break. And then also second, once again, these verses show them and they show us that Jesus also is the same suffering servant from Isaiah. Meaning you and I are supposed to hear those words and know that this Jesus is also going to be the one who's going to willingly go to the cross and die for his people in our place. All right, so those are two smaller things that are going on here. And both of those matter for our understanding and our following of Jesus. But there is that one much bigger reason why this quote is here. And that's how, inspired by God, Matthew specifically, though, says that Jesus fulfills this quote by the healings that he did. Meaning, Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, as we just heard in verses 9 through 14, and all those healings, remember, that are briefly recorded for us in verses 15 and 16, Matthew is trying to show us somehow that those and all of Jesus' healings fulfill what's said here in Isaiah. And so that means this quote is here in God's word to show us that, yes, Jesus is not a typical political leader they expected, and yes, to remind us that Jesus is a suffering servant, but above all, the Bible's saying this from Isaiah 42 is fulfilled by Jesus' healings. And I'll just be crystal clear, we say that because, again, see it in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and then is the long quote. And then, as I said earlier, and you just heard it, the word healing, though, does not show up at all in the quote from Isaiah. And so what's going on with that, right? And it's to that we'll now turn in our third section. And this is now the section above all that I think will help us understand Jesus more and God's plan and the gospel, and it will apply most to our hearts, our world, our lives. And so again, the question of this third section really is, so God's word says that Isaiah 42 is fulfilled by Jesus' healings, and yet it never mentions healings. And so what would inspire Matthew says? What would that even mean for us, and how we should view Jesus and both his healings and history and who he is for us today? And for us, well, to answer that, so we already looked at those verses in detail, verse by verse, but now, to see how Jesus fulfills this by his healings, let's now just go more broad stroke at these verses, and notice with me five big gospel truths in this quote from Isaiah 42, which I think Matthew saw and he wanted us to see. And what I mean by these five big gospel truths is that these are things that we're supposed to see in a smaller, specific way in these historical healings that really happened by Jesus, which I think Matthew is saying point us to God's greater plan, something much larger for the whole world. And so these are five gospel truths that are exemplified in detail in Jesus' healings, which show us that Jesus' healings, and here's the point, they're supposed to direct us and encourage us with something much bigger. And now if that's confusing, you'll see what I mean. So five gospel truths for our lives and the world. Number one is that in God's plan, like what Jesus was doing with his healings, but also throughout Jesus' old ministry, in God's plan, in Jesus, the whole Trinity was and still is happily at work. That's gospel truth number one. Let me say that again. In God's plan, like what Jesus was doing in these healings in history, the whole Trinity, who's God, was happily and still is happily at work. And we say that because notice, you probably notice this, and that what Matthew decides to start this quote from, this verse from Isaiah 42, it's packed, that first verse, with Trinity talk, because God is, and he always has been, Father, Son, and Spirit. Notice that in verse 18, behold my servant, and just so you know, this is kind of detailed, but Matthew, fascinatingly, if you read this in the original language, he decides to translate a Hebrew word that can only mean servant. Matthew decides to somewhat change it to a word in Greek that could mean servant or son, pious. And it's actually the same word used to translate child elsewhere in this book. And so you have God's servant son, which means the Father is talking. What does he do in this verse? He puts his Spirit upon him. And not only that, but then God decides to say that he's well pleased with the servant son. Meaning gospel truth number one, again, of this quote is that Matthew is looking at Jesus' healings, right? And we should too, and see in them a picture of how the whole Trinity happily was and still is at work today. And so Jesus' healings really are a picture, if you want to think of it this way, of who God, Father, Son, and Spirit, God in his fullness actually is, what he's like. And we should know and love that, church, because what we all tend to think that God, the Holy God, especially all three members of the Trinity, were to show up and act, well, that could sound pretty frightening. And now there is a truth to God's holiness being frightening if we're in our sins without forgiveness in the Bible. But also, brothers and sisters, we need to look at these stories of Jesus' tender healings and see the grace and kindness and compassion of our God. And so I think Matthew saw Jesus' healings and he realized those are the work of God, the Father who sent his Son, accomplished by the Spirit's power. That's who our God is. What a loving God. All right, so that's the first big gospel truth here, which next now leads to the second in this quote. And this is what's seen in what Jesus came to do, right? And that's that idea that he came to proclaim justice in verse 18 and bring justice in verse 20. And as you might have noticed, that idea of bringing justice is really the main idea in that whole quote from Isaiah 42. And so we might wonder, how or why does justice relate to Jesus' healings? I think the answer is, so that word for justice, kind of similar in English, like just and right, comes from the same root word as right or righteous. And that matters because it means, in basic, think of this, God bringing justice in the Bible means that yes, one day God will judge, and yes, he will make all wrongs right, and yes, he will reveal his righteousness. But also, most generally, in simple English, it means that God will make everything right again in all of that. He will, right again. And the point is, that is also what we see in a mini picture in Jesus' healings, isn't it? I think Matthew saw that, and that connects, remember now, to the fact that the man's withered hand was quote-unquote restored. Because the picture is, Jesus has come as God, not just to do random healings, but his grand plan is to do good and reverse the curse. So Jesus in history, he does that over and over in these small snippets and little healings here and there, all to show what he plans to do one day in total for the whole universe. He will bring justice and make everything right again. Which next leads to the third gospel truth. Stick with me in this quote. And this is how, okay, so the Trinity is here to make things right again. And then third, we also see, right, that he'll do it for anyone all over the world. And he's compassionate and doesn't snuff us out as he does so. He'll do it for anyone all over the world, and he's compassionate and doesn't snuff us out as he does so. And of course, we see that in the idea that he came to proclaim justice to the Gentiles, the nations, in that verse 18. But then think about it. If that's true, then it would be those far from God Gentiles, like us, who should naturally feel, but if God, the Almighty God, is coming in justice, and I'm in trouble because I'm not right on my own. But church, that's where those lines of a bruised reed, he will not break. a smoldering wick he will not quench. They come in and they're so beautiful because, yes, many of us feel like bruised reeds. We might feel barely aflame, and God knows that, and Jesus knows that. And so if God were to come only in justice with our struggles and sins, we'd be in trouble. But instead, this God of justice also clearly is a gentle, compassionate God who cares for those who barely think they're making it. And the point is, again, I think that's what Matthew saw in these tender healings, right? And we should too, because theoretically, Jesus could be the type of powerful God that, for example, he sees this withered man and he knows he has sins, and therefore he doesn't heal him because he knows he doesn't deserve it because he's a sinner. He could have been a God that never would heal somebody like this. And that arguably be very fair. That arguably be fair for God, for Jesus to treat the whole world and us that way. But that not be grace. And so instead, Jesus comes. He decides to heal this man, even though he's a sinner, and even on the Sabbath, putting himself at risk because he's showing he is such a sacrificial, gracious, gentle Savior. A bruised reed he will not break, and that's still true today. Which next leads to the fourth big gospel truth in this quote that connects to the healings, and this is seen in that line at the end of verse 20, quote, until he brings justice to victory. Brings justice to victory. And I love that, and I hope you do too, because that means, so Jesus came to proclaim justice, and also we should just really know, and he will bring it fully. And again, I think Matthew sees that in these healings, right? Again, these healings are a picture of how Jesus can make things right again. We see it in history here. He does that temporarily in these healings for people, and Jesus can still heal like that today. But also, that is mainly a sign of how one day Jesus will do that for every one of his people in a totally restored universe forever. Right? These healings are a picture of that. They're a pointer to that reality that's to come. And so that means for us that honestly, take heart, whatever you're going through, just right now realize that it is not the end. Rather, this Jesus will bring justice to victory. Just as he did heal this man's withered hand, so in history he will heal us forever. Which finally leads to the fifth gospel truth here. And this is seen in that line at the end there. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And so after those first four big gospel truths, that should now make sense. Just think of it. God himself has come. The whole Trinity is happily at work in Jesus in our world. He's making everything right again. He'll do it for anyone, anywhere, in mercy. He's gentle with us, and he will win. And so what are we to do? We hope in him. We don't think that all of this is chaotic. We don't hope in our own strengths or in how we can control our lives or in what's going on externally in our world. We don't look at other gods or dip into other religions. Instead, we ultimately bank our hopes in this same Jesus, in this God. And I mean, we really are to do that. Right? When we ask in our minds the question of, I mean, how can I know? Why can I be sure that things are actually going to be okay in the end, in my life, in this world? The answer is only because of this Jesus. The same Jesus who healed this man's withered hand in history, God's word is showing us, that's just a mini picture of the justice, that everything is going to be okay-ness that he initially started bringing in 2,000 years ago, and that he especially will fully bring in one day. And therefore, our hope, our trust in this life of ours for our futures, for our right now, is to be in him. Jesus is the hope of the nations, and he is our personal hope as well. And so that's our passage, church, and that's our three sections, which mean for us, as we now do come to a close this morning, is that I pray for each one of us in here, we each therefore kind of now see that in these historical healings of Jesus, what basically Matthew saw and how he thinks this fulfills Isaiah 42. And especially in that, now seeing it, we're encouraged by it, by God and his plan, and we're able to trust more in Jesus because of it. And now let's be honest, as we close, doing that is harder than we sometimes think. Because consider this, we're all tempted to sometimes think the opposite of those five big gospel truths we just talked about. And therefore, we're tempted to not trust in Jesus because of them, meaning we're each tempted to think, number one, well, really, God is actually kind of far off. He doesn't seem to happily engage in our world or my life. Or number two, we might be tempted to think that he doesn't seem to really care about making wrongs right again, because it sometimes doesn't look like it. Or number three, we may be tempted to think that God, who he really is in his soul, he must be harsh or only firm since he's holy. And some of us struggle with really imagining that God is an incredibly gentle and compassionate God. Or number four, we may be tempted to just forget the truth that he will make everything right again. Or finally, number five, above all, we are all in here just so tempted in our daily lives to put our hopes, our trusts, and our futures in things like our temporary efforts or our accomplishments or how we can control our lives or our finances or our present state of our health or anything like that. Right, so that's all of us basically tempted to believe the opposite of what God's word taught us this morning. But again, the point is God's word has been showing us, and so really that is why we need to look at more detail in the healings of Jesus. Because looking at Jesus' healings that happened in history, all of those false beliefs get flipped around. Because in Jesus' healings we see actually God is a happy God, the Father, Son, and Spirit who came here to help us. And actually, he's going to make everything right again. And the gospel is the good news of his kind, gentle grace. And he will win. And therefore, our hope should be in him. Our futures are secure in him. Or to say that just all one last way, remember, in Isaiah 42, healing is never mentioned at all. And yet, what we do see in this healings is a mini picture of who our God is, what his grand plan is. And that is truly to rescue sinners like us. And then it's not just to make us go to some ethereal place that we call heaven, but his plan really is then to bring heaven to earth and to accomplish our full restoration and the restoration of this universe forever. And so one last time for you and me, whatever you're going through or whatever might come up this upcoming week, let's all just remember that. Keep in mind who our God is and what his gospel plan is. And then let's therefore put our hope in this Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.